the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Anybody else in the community? Okay. I didn't get a chance to photograph the quiz for next week, so for Father Hennessy when he comes. Is Father Hennessy here yet?
He's right here.
Thank you.
Broken. We're waiting for a part this afternoon.
Well,
I could have it tomorrow.
Okay, well, somehow. Now, next Tuesday, today is what? Today is the 12th, 19th. So I will be in Detroit. So I will, we will have class then. So I would see if I can get it into the hand somehow. And Kathleen, would you come around sometime?
Yes, Father.
Okay, so just to make sure, and Daniel, you'll be able to pick it up too. What was our quiz for last week, sisters? Sisters and Daniel and Master Themes of the Bible. Was that it?
Yes.
Shall we go over them? So there were 40 questions on the master themes of the Bible. First, the New Testament contains revealed truths that are not found in the Old Testament. Yes. For example, the Incarnation, the seven sacraments. Before we go any further, let's make sure that whenever we Catholics use the word New Testament, or for that matter, Old Testament, we do not mean what most Americans mean. Most people in America, when they hear the word Old Testament or New Testament, they mean the books, the Bible of the Old Testament, or the books of the New Testament. Well, we include, of course, the 27 books of the New Testament in the New Testament. But for us, the New Testament means everything which Christ revealed. And as St. John says in closing his Gospel, that everything which Jesus said and did were written. He doubts if all the books in the world can contain all that Christ had revealed. I'm here using New Testament in the American sense, not in the Catholic sense. For us, the New Testament is what is in the Bible, surely, but also all of divine revelation that began with the conception of Mary, that is her own Immaculate Conception. So we can date the New Testament with the conception of Mary in the womb of her mother and ending with the death of St. John the Evangelist. Now, most of what transpired in those 117 years, Our Lady was about, traditionally, she was 15 years old when she conceived Christ. And then if you have about the year 100 when the apostle or evangelist John died, and then 15 or so years to 100, those 115 years are what we understand by the New Testament. Everything which God revealed during those 115 years for us Catholics is the New Testament, and is surely much, much more than what we have written in the Bible. For example, there is no revealed statement of the Bible that Our Lady was conceived without sin. Is that an article of faith? It sure is. And at the other end of the spectrum, we have no revealed statement in Scripture that Our Lady was assumed body and soul into heaven. Was she? Yes. Is that an article of faith? Yes. But it's not in the Bible. Well, so what? Most of what God has revealed, and this is Old Testament too, but for us the New Testament, has not been written down in the books of what we call in America the Old and New Testament. Secondly, we cannot say there was a development of revelation from the Old to the New Testament. No, we must say there is development of revelation. The word development has two very different meanings. First, in terms of authenticity, nowadays you read a great deal, and this is, oh, how this needs to be known. There are very educated writers, theologians, scripture scholars, in all that I would be referring to, nominally Catholic, who talk about development in the church's thinking. But they don't mean what we would call authentic development. Now, I think before we go into the kinds, which we'll touch on our subject here, authentic development is called continuous development. Meaning what? That whatever comes afterwards is never in contradiction with what went before. That's continuous development. Now, most writers who are dissenters, and these are, I can tell you, very intelligent dissenters, PhDs, STDs, you name them, most of them don't tell you this. The one man who has put this in writing is one of the church's worst and most devastating dissenters, is Gregory Baum, B-A-U-M. He's a German theologian, came to the United States before the council, and to everybody's surprise, he became one of the advisors to the American bishops at the Second Vatican Council. Gregory Baum was an Augustinian. He had been a Jew who had lost his faith after having given up his Jewish religion. He became one of the leading communists in Germany. Wrote and spoke extensively. Then he was suddenly converted, and almost as suddenly, in record time, he was ordained a priest. Became a member of the Augustinian order. The same one, by the way, that Martin Luther belonged to when he broke with the church. Gregory Baum then came to the United States for 4 years. During the 4 years of the council, he did incalculable damage. He was a specialist right there. He was writing from Rome, giving interpretations that after 25 years we're still trying to clean up. Now Gregory Baum then went to Canada, taught at a seminary in Canada, was involved in a scandal, a sex scandal, and then he left the priesthood that he was laicized, but he speaks at all kinds of Catholic gatherings. Now, Gregory Baum I mentioned because he is the one on the few really hard-hitting dissenters who is honest. He calls it correctly discontinuous. In other words, they call it development. That there is development, so he and of course so many nowadays tell you there is development, which however will not agree now with, say, the teaching, either in doctrine or morals, which will not contradict what went before. Follow the logic. Well, discontinuous development is a contradiction, but that's not the problem. And oh, how specific I could be, and specific about the Archdiocese of Detroit. Oh, how specific I could be in the influence in the Catholic Church, not just in our country, but in America, and I repeat, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. How influential writers and speakers and teachers are. These are not the hoi polloi. These are not the teachers of kindergarten or first grade. These are doctorates who write, teach, and train people to say that there is a discontinuous development. For example, that for centuries sodomy was considered a sin, but no longer. That adultery was considered a sin, but no longer. These are Catholic priests in positions of great influence in the church teaching this, writing it. In any case, I thought I should say that because the word development, to say the least, is being abused. If something which is taught now contradicts what the church had always taught before, you don't varnish the sin by calling it discontinuous development. It's a contradiction. In any case, having said that, we go on. I think the subject is worth it because it's a course, by the way, that over the years I've taught on development of doctrine. Notice we ask here, we cannot say that there is a development of revelation from the Old to the New Testament. The answer is false. We can say, indeed we must say. Now, this is the kinds of, notice, this is not really development. Understand? But we have to use it because the term is used. Two people use the same word can mean something totally opposite. Or 10 people use the same word can give it 10 meanings. The only kind we're talking about is authentic. There are two principal kinds of authentic development. There is development of revelation, and there is development of doctrine. The two are not the same, and we better know the difference. Development of revelation means that God, having begun to reveal His mind and His will to the human race from the dawn of history, continued revealing in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition up to, but only up to and not beyond the end of the apostolic age. And the end of the apostolic age can be identified with about the year 100, or thirdly, with the death of the last apostle, or fourthly, with the death of Saint John, the evangelist. Now, during these centuries, from the time of Adam and Eve up to the death of Saint John, God continued making revelations to the world. As the revelations continued, God added to what he had revealed, for example, in the book of Maccabees, which comes towards the end of the Bible. There are things revealed that were not revealed in Genesis. All things revealed in the Psalms that were not revealed in the book of Exodus. Okay. There is, in other words, a chronology to God's successive revelation. And we call that development of revelation. New truths were revealed as time went on. Now, the most significant and profoundest development of revelation was with the coming of Christ. Christ revealed things, as he said, that had never before been known from the foundation of the world. The Trinity, the explicit Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons, that God is not a solitary being. It's awfully important that God is a society. That even God, when we casually say that God loves himself, we don't quite mean that. Because it isn't as though God is one solitary being loving himself. God is a society in which the three persons totally share their divine nature. And the essence of loving is sharing. So Christ revealed many things that were simply unknown until, well, God became man. That's the development of revelation. And that's the point behind the question two. However, there is also development of doctrine. Up to the year 100 AD, there was, and always, continuous, not discontinuous, development of doctrine. Nothing that was revealed in the book of Maccabees would contradict what here was found, say, in the book of Judith. So it's continuous. Moreover, by the end of the first century, divine revelation was completed. There were no new revelations. However, what had been once and for all revealed by the end of the first century, then the church to whom God entrusted his revelation, the church from the year 100 to the year 1999, the church has not added anything, watch this, has not added anything to the content of revelation. But the church under divine guidance has developed the understanding of what was revealed. In other words, there was no objective development in terms of what God revealed. All that he wanted to reveal, he finished by the end of the first century. But from the year 100 until the present day, and until the end of time, the Holy Spirit guiding the church will enlighten the church to grasp and understand more clearly, more deeply, what had once and for all been revealed. For example, Our Lady's bodily assumption into heaven was not defined until who knows the day that Our Lady's assumption was defined. First, who knows who defined Our Lady's Assumption? What thinkest thou? Please? Pope Pius XII? Did you see Pope Pius XII? He did not raise your voice. No question. Okay. Pope Pius XII. Anybody remember the year? Please? No, that's correct. What definition was in 1854? Definition of? Not Mary's Assumption, but Mary's Immaculate Conception was 1854. But then, now we still haven't got the answer. When did Pope Pius XII define Mary's bodily assumption? Please? Did you say, my hearing is conveniently impaired. What year did she say?
52.
What is closer?
53.
No. Oh, why? Why go up? Why not go down? 1950. 50. Oh, and this would really be a send-off. What day? I was there in Rome, how well I know. November the 1st, 1950. Could you remember some of these? What I'm going to do during Lent, my friends, is give you a memory quiz. Remember some dates. Don't you think it'd be useful? I think that every respectable Catholic, 100 dates that every Catholic ought to know by heart. In any case, so development of doctrine. Mary's bodily assumption, therefore, was not defined until 1950. There had to be development of doctrine. The Church had to grow in understanding of what the assumption means. Until finally, by 1950, she was in a position to make the definition. Having said that, let's go back to our quiz. Otherwise, we'll never finish. Number 3. Christians are expected to believe in mysteries that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Christians are expected to believe in mysteries that were not revealed in the Old Testament. For example, of course, there's all kinds of mysteries revealed in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Yeah, Sister Frederick would tell me, Father, your quizzes are tricky. I said, no, Sister, don't say that. They're instructive. Number 4. Natural knowledge of God is available only with the help of revelation. No. We can't know God without revelation. In fact, St. Paul is so sure of it that he says of the pagans of the Old Testament were guilty because seeing creation all around them, the beauties of creation, the wisdom and power, they did not believe in the Creator who made these things. So, it is available. We can know God's existence without revelation. Number 5. The Book of Wisdom is in the Jewish Bible. No. That's one of the books which the Jewish people dropped. Okay. Number 6. The ancient pagans were guilty for not worshiping God. Yes, because they could know Him by reason alone. And the reason, you'll give out the reason. I made sure that I got some of those reasons in here too. So number 6, the ancient pagans were guilty for not worshiping God. True. 7, polytheism was the original condition of the human race. No, they did not originally believe in many gods. polytheism came perhaps rather soon after the beginning of the human race. It was not, however, the original condition. The original condition was monotheism. Meaning what? Monotheism. One God. Monos. Number 8. Idolatry is mainly the result of immorality. Idolatry is mainly the result of immorality. True. And that's what sin is. Worshipping a creature instead of God. And what is the one creature that we worship? Ourselves. Egoism or egotism, everybody uses it, just jokes about it. Egoism is self-idolatry and widely practiced in the world today. Widely. In fact, they even have, we mentioned, was it last week? There's a multi-million subscriber magazine called Self. That's the God of millions. That makes sense? It's the God of millions. Number 9, pride leads to lust, but lust does not lead to pride. False. Pride leads to lust, and lust also leads to pride. In other words, God punishes those who will not submit their wills to Him by preventing them from their bodies submitting to their wills. The condition for the body being subject to the will is that the will is subject to God. I have yet to meet, this is a large statement, I have yet to meet a chaste person who is proud. Or a proud person who is chaste. Know what I'm saying? Can I say chaste person? Either way. Pride leads to lust. And lust darkens the mind. So the people, and in their pride, will not see what is perfectly obvious. Number 10. The most fundamental virtue of Christianity is faith. Yes. Yes. 11. The most sublime virtue of Christianity is charity. Also. Yes. 12. It is possible to love God without believing in God. No, it is not. Faith is the foundation for charity. Now we imply in all of this that we're talking about, well, the supernatural virtue of faith, the supernatural virtue of love or charity. It is impossible to trust in God without believing in God. That's true. The sequence is, you must first believe in God. If we believe in Him, we trust in Him. If we trust in Him, we love Him. Now the word trust and hope, in English again, they're used interchangeably. But strictly speaking, trust is not the same as hope. When we trust someone, or better, we trust someone whom we love and who we believe loves us, we are confident that the person in whom we trust will fulfill the promises that he or she made. Properly speaking, when we hope that the one in whom we trust will give us what was promised. See the difference? In strictest theological language, we trust in God and we hope in the promises that is God whom we trust. We hope that He will give us. We trust in what? We trust in God because we love Him. You know that He loves us. We hope because we trust Him that He will give us what He promised. 14, we are to love Christ with the same love that we have for God. Yes. That's a very important statement. Yes. In fact, again, in strictest theological language, the language, the statement as it stands is absolutely true. But we might even say we are to love Christ with a deeper love than we have for God. Why? Because a person can love God who believes in God, like, say, the Old Testament Jews surely believed in God. Muslims believe in God. But when we love Christ, we love Him as God indeed. But the Christ whom we love is God and therefore lovable. But He is the God who manifested His love in becoming man in a way that had never been manifested before. So, I repeat, absolutely speaking, we are to love Christ more than just God as God. Because God as God does not mean God become man. Whereas Christ means we love God indeed. But we love the God, we love the God who we believe became man out of love for us. And the more aware we are, the more aware we are of how someone loves us, the more we can love that one who loves us more. Okay. 15. When God became man in the person of Christ, there were two persons, one divine and the other human. No. And therefore, Daniel, how many persons were there in Christ? One or two?
One.
How many natures are there in Christ? One or two?
Two.
Okay. So I'm sure that I'm talking to a Catholic audience here. No, it's remarkable. And there's no fault, you realize. Most people just don't know, honestly. And the ignorance is widespread. And the most tragic place of ignorance is among the clergy. Pray for the bishops and priests. Pray for them. Pray especially that God might give them light. Number 16. Christ added to the command of the Old Testament that we are to love God with our whole heart, soul, and strength. Yes. What did He add? And with our whole mind. So in Deuteronomy, we have just those three. Heart, soul, and strength. In the New Testament, in Matthew, we have heart, soul, strength, and mind. How you love God with your mind? By submitting your mind to the mind of God and accepting what you do not comprehend. And that is the biggest test for loving God in the modern world. Loving God with our minds. 17. God can not exist. False. 18. God cannot not exist. True. 19. God alone must exist. True. 19 is true because 18 is true. 20. God's essence is His existence. Yes. For more on this, read St. Thomas Aquinas. Pages and pages. In other words, the essence of God, the meaning of God, the being of God, the nature of God is to exist. 21. God had to create the world because He is infinitely loving. No. That is a very popular and disastrous heresy. No. Because then you change the word infinitely. What infinitely means? Completely, perfectly, as perfectly as possible. But you can't change the word infinity or infinite or infinitely from, say, the mathematics. Infinity in mathematics is a potential infinity. And there's no potential infinity in God. Not that he can become perfect. He is all perfect. 22. In creating the world, God parted with something of his own being. No, he didn't. Same thing. These are all very popular heresies. And the largest publishing house in the world for all the errors having to do with what they call process theology is the Paulist Publishing Press in New Jersey. God is still in process. He is still becoming. And we are helping God become that perfect being which he is not yet. And that again is Gregory Baum. Number 23. The Decalogue can be reduced to the two commandments of loving God and our neighbor. Yes. Then how would you divide the Ten Commandments? That's easy. The first three commandments have to do with loving God. The last seven have to do with loving your neighbor. We believe with the intellect. True. We love with the will. True. 26. No one can believe in God unless he has the virtue of faith. Not true. Because we can believe in God with what we call actual grace, even though a person is not in the state of grace. Indeed, may not even have the virtue of faith. And more still, unless a person first had actual grace, they would never acquire the virtue of faith. That's where the first thing that I'll tell people who are not believers, who are atheists or agnostics, I ask them, do you pray? No, I don't. Well, do you think that maybe perhaps you might want to believe what the Catholic Church teaches? I guess I wouldn't mind believing it, but I don't believe it. No, my friend, very simple. You want to believe what the Catholic Church teaches? Start praying. What do you mean, start praying? So I asked him, what is prayer? Somebody's not even quite sure what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God and asking God to give you what you don't have. Is that simple? Yeah. Just open your mouth. If you don't really want to open your mouth, just open your heart and mean it. And I can tell you this, miracles, and the word is miracles, are worked. Once a person starts praying, in order to pray, you must have actual grace. So a person can make acts of faith. Notice, acts of faith, even in the absence of the virtue of faith. Now a person may even have the virtue of faith, but not have the virtue of charity, because a person is in mortal sin. That person too can make acts of faith, even though here we call it a dead virtue of faith, without the virtue of charity. Everyone who has the virtue of faith also has the virtue of charity. No. Because only those have the virtue of charity who have sanctifying grace. And the moment a person loses sanctifying grace, commits a fully deliberate mortal sin, that person always loses the virtue of charity. Always, 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 always. Those people don't love the way they should, though. Gosh. How do you expect a piece of chalk to love? It doesn't have the power. So the virtue is the power. And to have that power, you must get grace. To get the grace, you must pray. Okay. That's simple. And that hard, by the way. We consent with the mind, but we assent with the will. No, just the opposite. We assent with the mind and we consent with the will, to use strict theological language. 30. Faith is the assent of the intellect to whatever God has revealed. Yes. And every word there counts. Intellect and whatever. You don't choose and pick. God has revealed. Now, the matching, I don't have my key here, but you can help me. Substance of things hoped for. Suggestion.
34.
You said 34? Supernatural faith. Supernatural faith. Sounds good to me. Supernatural faith. Substance of things hoped for. Supernatural revelation. Somebody else. Please. 33, supernaturally infused. Well, you're right. I mean, you're absolutely right. However, I think there might be a better answer. What do you think, Daniel?
35.
Believed on God's authority. Yes, that's a better answer. Without faith. Somebody.
31.
It is impossible to please God. That applies to everybody. The Hindus, the Buddhists, you name it. Beatific vision.
38.
Beatific vision. You say God?
37.
That's better. Okay. You see these, the way these questions are, you can give a number of answers, but then you'll have one left over, maybe even two left over. So 37 is better to keep anything being left over. Eternal life is this.
32.
Know you, the only true God. And by the way, notice, to know, that's eternal life. It's in the mind. Now there's much more you need than that, but without that you don't do anything else. You must first know the one true God. Theological virtues. Sister? 34. Supernatural faith. Well, it is one of the theological virtues. Kathleen?
33.
Supernaturally infused. Yes. They are all supernaturally infused. God's existence and goodness. Haven't heard from back there.
Me?
Or see. Celia, what do you think? Please? God's existence and goodness.
37.
30 what?
36.
36. Basic truths of salvation. True. Basic truths of salvation. First Vatican Council defined the absolute minimum to be saved. Absolute minimum. You must believe in God and believe in His goodness or love. Love. Sister? 38. This is good. And we may, but I think you're right. I cannot say you're wrong, but I think there's a better answer. Celia,
40.
Please.
40.
Yes. Depends on knowledge. Love depends on knowledge. Now, notice, love is not necessary as a consequence of love. You can know somebody without loving that person. Is that possible? Is that ever? You must know what about that person whom you love? Something what? Something which is? Good. Something which is good. And of course we're also prejudiced. If a person is not good to us, we don't think he or she is good to us. Then we don't love them. Because, really, you should know him, you should know her. Somebody. 38. I see that's a good definition. God created the world. 39. Contingent being. Sorry. Well, contingent means dependent, or better even still, unnecessary. Well, the apologies for not having the quiz right here to give you for the next week, but I guess it goes into you people's hands. Now, this is our last class before Lent. Tomorrow is Lent. You know that, don't you? What I'd like to do is, I don't know whether we finished, but I don't think we finished the charts, did we? Did we finish the charts, the 3 pages?
I don't know.
I don't think so. Page. Please.
The third one, we did not begin.
You see, page 2, Gospel of Joy, and Gospel of Peace, and the Gospel of Prayer.
Did we do Gospel of Prayer?
Please.
Did you do Gospel of Prayer?
No, I'm asking you people.
Father, before we leave that development up there, where do you consider like the revelations that Lord or Fatima, when Mary said, "I am the Lady of the Rosary," those titles?
Well, I would say
are the one "I am the Immaculate Conception."
Yes. Well, I would put it in. Well, they are not themselves. They are not themselves development. In other words, the revelation that Our Lady made, either at Lourdes or in Fatima, they are not themselves, properly speaking, development. However, they are the sources of development. In other words, doctrine. The Church's teaching, that's what doctrine means. The Church's teaching has developed, grown over the centuries. But grown, notice, grown subjectively. We grow, the Church grows in her grasp. And there are, as I just, in terms of doctrine. So, what it is and how. W is what and H is how. Now, what is this development of doctrine? So what? In growth in understanding. The technical word is growth in intelligibility. There is growth in clarity. There is growth in certitude. clarity, certitude, and accuracy. So that's what development of doctrine means. A church grows in those four ways: in her understanding, clarity, certitude, and accuracy of, well, knowing what God revealed. But now the how, that's the H. We're talking about this. How does the church grow? How does the church, what causes the growth? Deeper understanding, deeper clarity, and so on. The first is the wisdom of the church's mystics. So, mystics do provide the church with, and then just repeat this development. Secondly, the church's living, so in other words, the virtue. Living the faith enables the church to grow in development of doctrine. You follow it? So I tell people, you want to grow in your understanding of your faith, the first thing you do have to do is to live it. Not read more books, but live it. Thirdly, suffering. And finally, and this is fast by itself, through her magisterium, in other words, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop united with the Vicar of Christ, they are specially blessed with insights. For example, Second Vatican Council, or the present Pope, phenomenal development of doctrine. You know, if I was in the business of medicine, I know progress in medicine. If I was in law, I know progress in law. I'm in theology, so I know there's growth, progress. The present Pope is phenomenal in the contribution he's making to a clearer and deeper understanding of the faith. So, what I would say, Father, is the mystics of the church. One purpose they serve, which is an important one, is to enable the church to grow in these four ways, and then everybody benefits from their mystical experience. Thanks, Father. Now, let's finish then. I think we talked about the Gospel of Prayer already, didn't we? Well, just to make sure, what I want to do next week, as I told you, I will not be able to be here every... I don't think I'll be able to be here every week during Lent. But even though I'm not here on a Tuesday, I'll try to be here, you know, whatever free day there is that week that I'm in the city. But my plan then, during, as I think I told you, was to concentrate on the Passion of Christ during Lent, which is really the main reason why we have Lent, that for 40 days we join Christ in His Passion. But I thought I'd finish what we call the public life. And what I did, remember, I took the Gospel of Luke as one out of four evangelists to reflect on. And any one of these, by the way, every single verse quoted there is good for hours and even weeks of meditation, just to highlight it. So it's the Gospel of Prayer, that's St. Luke. First of all, Christ praying. St. Luke features Christ in prayer more than any others of the evangelists. At his baptism, during his ministry, and by the way, and this is also well to know, regularly, the evangelists tell us that Christ went off by himself to pray. And all of us, there's one recommendation I would give to all of you, including myself, during Lent. Have some time every day when you're going to be alone with God. We need it. We need it. And Christ gave us the example. He didn't have to do it, but to teach us, he did. Then, before choosing the 12, there should be a G at the end of choosing. In other words, same thing. Before we make decisions, see, what is Christ teaching us? Pray. The telephone rings. You know, I have a telephone. Oh, it really, it's real loud, and I can hear. But before I pick up the telephone, then I see an aspiration. I never know who's on the other side of the telephone. They may need all the help they can get, and I need help too. Tell them what they need. So, at the Transfiguration, of all places, of all times, before the Our Father, before he gave us the Our Father, he prayed. In other words, the disciples said, "Now, Lord, we can see you praying. How about teaching us to pray too?" Then to strengthen Peter's faith for the first pope. What's he telling us? Let's us pray for the pope. Christ paid for the pope. And Peter sure needed it. In a big bragging, oh, Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth. So, to pray for Peter. Then at the crucifixion, Christ prayed. Then, just before he died, Christ died praying. Which, by the way, is a grace we should all ask for. To die praying. And as priests, I tell the priests that I teach or train, people who may lose the use of their faculties, but they may not be able to speak or see or feel even, but they can still hear. I shall have my hearing aid on when the Lord calls me. But I tell the priest to speak right in the ear of the person so they can hear what you're saying. They can join you with prayer. And one prayer that I trust all of you have memorized: Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, I give you my heart, my spirit, and my life. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, assist me in my last agony. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, may I die in peace in your blessed company. You should memorize that. By the way, another recommendation for Lent: memorize certain things that you know you should memorize, but you kept putting it off. Like what? Like some of the words of Christ. Each Lent I specialize in some kind of mortification. See? Because why not? So, one kind of mortification is to memorize, for example, well, the Gospel of Luke. 40 days is enough. If you do some work on Sunday, honest, you know the Gospel by heart. Sure. Try it. You know, others praying. The Benedictus, who prayed the Benedictus? Who was that? John the Baptist? Who was it? Daniel? Oh, I know exactly. Look, I'm going to help you to mortify yourself during Lent. Now look, don't stop coming after the first class in Lent. I want to be a bit creative during Lent. And provide you with opportunities for exercising your memories. Yeah. Whatever we memorize, so I've been telling my Jesuit students over the years, whatever you memorize, listen, remains in your mind for all eternity. And going to heaven won't make up for what you should have done on earth. So the Magnificat, who made gave the Magnificat? Say it.
Mary.
Mary. Thanks. Gloria in excelsis. Who's that? The Gloria in excelsis.
Huh?
The angels. Okay. The Nunc Dimittis. The who?
Christ gave that to the apostles?
No. Nunc Dimittis. Now you dismiss your servant, O Lord, in peace. So who said it?
Simeon.
Who said it?
Simeon.
What'd you say?
Simeon.
Simeon. Very good. Molto bene. Now, the duty to pray, the command to ask, seek, knock. Parables of prayer. Friend at night, remember? Came the man out of bed. Oh, he was really angry. Look, don't bother me. I'm in bed. But the fellow just persisted, remember? And so then what did he do? All right, you bum getting me up at night. But he got up, kept pounding, kept asking. So, the wicked judge, remember, he was afraid of what? That's the woman, see? He was afraid she'd do him violence. And the Pharisee and the publican. Okay. Both prayed, right? But the one prayed with what? Humility. You don't tell God in prayer, Lord, I just thought I'd mention this. You know how great I am. It's marvelous what virtues I've got. Most people don't notice them, but I've got them. Thanks, Lord, for making me so well. So then pray and watch. Pray not to be tempted. Then St. Luke gives the basic doctrine on prayer. What is it? Because God is God, therefore you must adore Him, be grateful to Him, and love Him. And why must we pray? Because we are we. For the past, we need repentance for our sins. For the future, you need it. And we better ask for it. So, here's what I thought I'd do. Lent is coming up. I thought I'd little preparation for Lent. We now traditionally celebrate Lent for 40 days. Minus, however, the Sundays. So it is 40 days minus how many weeks in Lent? 5 weeks? 4 weeks?
5, 7, 8, 5.
Please? 7, if you drop, say, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, drop those 3, and if you drop also Sundays, you'd have 40 days. And the origin goes back, as you know, to Christ 40 days before beginning his public ministry. The season of Lent, therefore, goes back to the first centuries of the Church. It's, of course, called the season of Lent, meaning what? That during this period of days before Easter, we are to concentrate on certain aspects of our spiritual life. Number one, we should concentrate in our prayers on the Passion of Christ. So the Passion of Christ, is or should be the central theme of our prayer life during Lent. Those people are not in the habit of doing so. I'm going to give you recommendations for Lent. How's that? I would strongly recommend that each one of us make the way of the cross every day. If you get into the habit, well, during Lent, you'll be able to keep it up for the rest of your life, to make the way of the cross every day. I think you know that you can't make the way of the cross without going around the stations. Do you have that blessing on your rosaries? Do you have it? At any rate, if anybody lacks it, simple, one side of the cross is enough. To make the way of the cross, meditating on the 14 stations once a day, it's a wonderful practice to get into, and I couldn't think of a better time to start than the season of Lent. Again, the season of Lent is a preparation for Easter Sunday, and consequently, since Easter Sunday commemorates Christ's resurrection from the dead, we should then meditate on Christ's passion during the season of Lent, in order that we might be prepared for his coming, and not just his coming, say, on the last day, which you might say, the Easter Sunday of the world, but that we prepare ourselves for Christ's coming not only at the end of the whole world, but at our own, meeting Christ when he calls us from time into eternity. In other words, Lent should be, third recommendation, get into the habit of reciting some daily prayer asking for a happy death. You know, I think all of you have seen copies of the little prayer that, remember that? Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, I accept from your hands whatever kind of death it may please you to send me. Today, and I put the date in, February the 12th, or tonight. Whatever kind of death please you to send me today, with all its pains, penalty, sorrows, and sorrows. Then, for the remission of my sins, for the souls in purgatory, for those who will die tonight, for the conversion of sinners, and for your greater glory. And then, and I do this twice a day, 25 and how many years? The last thing at night and the first thing in the morning. It's for all of us. It will be a last night on earth and a last day on earth. Might just as well benefit from what is coming. And then is a good time to get started. What I might do, if you wish, next week, because it's on little cards. You have a copy of the card too? Printed and approved by Cardinal Bernardin, no less, in Chicago. So, didn't ask him whether he says it. But, so, that is a good time to prepare for Christ's coming when he calls us from time into eternity. Again, as we know, and this is where our United States is so mixed up. Friday abstinence is binding on all Catholics. Binding. Unless, as Pope Paul VI declared in 1966, August the 6th, 1966, Pope Paul VI, talk about sixes, came out with a document which something did away with Friday abstinence. No. in German, nein. Oh. What did he do? He gave bishops the right to change from Friday abstinence to some equivalent mortification. Okay. But that obligation is binding, and Pope Paul VI says gravely binding. Gravely binding. So, now during Lent, the Fridays of Lent are obligatory abstinence for everybody, even where bishops may have changed. You follow me? Abstinence is binding on everybody in the season of Lent. Now, fasting, as you know, again, that's what Paul VI did. But, same thing. Now there, and this is, this is my 22nd year working for the Holy See. My main job is working with bishops. My principal job. The books I could write that I'll never publish. But Lent should be a season of penance. And we do not fast if we do not, which we need not. And because the American bishops have not made any, given Americans any equivalent, you follow that? Mortification during Lent. The obligation remains. That's what I teach. I'm teaching now. Some equivalent mortification. Now, for most people, especially in the United States, fasting is no big deal, or abstinence is no big deal. And I kind of like Fridays, first of all. It's not the only day that I abstain from meat, but just for the record. Fridays, usually the cooks outdo themselves. Oh, there you get scallops or clam chowder. Boy, give me clam chowder any time to pea soup. You follow me? But Lent should be then a period of mortifying also the palate. See? Mortifying the speech. Not talking as much. And I don't mean you're going to exchange notes with people, but most people hope you'll talk too much. And the problem is, you know, when you talk too much, is that because people tend not to think before they talk. They say things, but here's what happens. You may forget what you said, but the other person does not forget what he heard. So, the duty to pray, and then section 3, the gospel of universality. St. Luke, as a disciple of St. Paul, stressed that Christ died for all mankind. In other words, not just for the Jews. Matthew does not bring this out the way Luke does. Matthew writing for the converts from Judaism. And the St. Luke, you may be sure he was instructed by St. Paul to do this, stresses, everybody needs to be redeemed. And this is awfully important because, my gosh, you've got people running our country. Some with no faith at all. And they make laws. For example, a woman called me up the other day to tell me about her sister who was 4 months pregnant and went to the hospital, and she was suffering some disability, but they took whatever they, some kind of a scanning, you know, they see what, how the baby was, and they told the woman that the baby has no brain, and therefore she should have an abortion. I got the call on Saturday, and it was a nun, in fact, who called me up. And she said, and the abortion, they didn't have the abortion on Friday because the doctor was busy. So they got to perform it on Monday. And I wasn't sure, listen, this is a good nun. I think I met her somewhere from another state. She called me up. She said, Father, would that be I'm calling an abortion. They wanted to do all they wanted. You know, they use some big medical words. They're going to kill the baby. So is that an abortion? I said, sure is. That's what I thought. So you tell your sister and tell your parents. Her parents told the daughter. And they're supposed to be good Catholics. In any case. Well, I told her to pray and talk, and I pray too, talk to the people. But our laws in our country, framed by unbelievers. So, everybody needs to be redeemed without prayer and faith in Christ. Universality of God's will to save all. God wants everybody to be saved. And the big one is the gospel must be preached to all. This is where you missionaries of charity, His Holy Father, made very plain to Mother Teresa. He said, you missionaries of charity, this is the Holy Father, have a duty. Because you're in so many countries of the world, these people need to be saved. By all means, continue taking care of the bodies, but you better be sure that you also reach their souls. So, and is the gospel of kindness. This is Luke, very kind. I mean, first of all, anyways, must have been a good doctor. They call it a caring doctor, you see. The reflection of St. Paul, the goodness and kindness of God. Then, sinners and a friend. Sinners found a friend in Christ. Remember Zacchaeus and Peter. Then women befriended. And what I tell men, look, when you deal with women, you got to change your wavelength. They're very sensitive. Well, you should listen to some of my retreats that I give to men, where I tell them about women. But Christ knew how to deal with women. And notice, the first thing he did, he wasn't even born yet. Elizabeth happy, remember? And she even, she had to get a divine revelation that the child in her womb, remember? Is jumping for joy, see? So then, and same thing with Anna. You're still a baby. Then the widow of Nahum. Then the sinful woman. Then Mary and Martha. Think of the little homie that he gave Martha, remember? Now she's a saint. Nothing wrong with cooking meals, you see. But she shouldn't complain about her sister, right? And then the woman blessing the Blessed Virgin, remember? Blessed are, you know, is the womb that bore you, remember? And then he said, however, and she must mother was right there. Blessed rather are they who, well, believe the word of God and keep it. Then the stupid woman, remember this for years. Then the women of Jerusalem. There are more women in Luke's gospel than all the other gospels put together. Okay. Specialist. I tell nuns, use St. Luke. It can be a real discovery. Because now, St. John, that's the Gospel of John, he's way up there. Yeah. He's great, but he's a mystic, he's a theologian. Mark is very matter of fact. And Matthew, he's always out to prove that Christ is indeed the Messiah. But it was always conscious of the women and the need that they have of Christ. You know, foreigners befriended. Defense of unfriendly Samaritans. Foreigners are to be imitated. In other words, Christ, it was gospel or the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's really like talking to an all-white audience, the parable of the good Negro. You follow the logic, see? The very people against whom the Jews were prejudiced, Christ then made the parable just about them. Then Christ's strong feelings toned down. This is Luke. And of course, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke. The vocabulary of Luke is different than that of, say, of John. Oh, John's language about the Jews. Ooh. Luke is much more. Same Holy Spirit, understand? But the language that he uses is more mild. Then, cause of violence toned down, even a minute. Like the murder of John the Baptist, the kiss of Judas, scourging at Calvary with thorns. The language of Luke is more gentle, more merciful. And the gospel is a rule of life. It is a social gospel par excellence. In other words, our people are to live together in society. Then, St. Luke, in talking about our Lord, is very specific on the duties of each person's state of life and our duties to others. Then, given it shall be given to you. This is Christ and St. Luke. There's only one way. This is Luke's teaching, quoting our Lord. There's only one way of growing in the love of God. Only one way. And that is growing in the love of others. There's only one reason, one basic reason, that God puts other people in our lives, that by loving them, we might love Him. And people, see, the older they get, the harder it gets too, because if you haven't been, you know, learning over these years, you're getting, you know, calculus 3, you know, the highest level of calculus and mathematics. You don't even know the multiplication table. You follow what I'm saying? Other people, this is God, by God made other people. And the more difficult they are, the more God wants us to love Him. That's the proof. Remember what St. Teresa said? She complained. Remember once? No wonder you've got so few friends. Look what you demand of them. So in good Catalonian Spanish, our Lord told her to stop talking that way. See, she was bowled out by our Lord more than once. That's Teresa. Oh, God bless you, Father. Mille grazie. And we're still teaching class. Thank you. And we're talking about the gospel as a rule of life. Then, detachment from the things of this world. Oh, read Luke. This is Luke. Oh, it's Christ who's giving us Luke. That's why God puts people into our lives that disappoint us. God puts people into our lives that, well, are not good to us, are not kind to us, so we might become detached from this world. Now, some people would like to have a more painless detachment. Well, in plain Anglo-Saxon, there ain't any. There is no painless detachment from creatures. Look, I've lived long enough to tell you this. I've lost too many souls. That's Luke. He's great. Ooh. And then the Gospel of Mary. Mary is more prominent in Luke's Gospel than all the other Gospels put together. Annunciation, Visitation, Bethlehem, Presentation, Nazareth, Finding of the Temple. And then, St. Luke says, as he says, and Mary was with the disciples before and at Pentecost. And the fathers of the church tell us that except for Mary being there on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would not have come down on the apostles. And with that, you know, less than 12 hours, we start the season of Lent. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I have your quizzes from the last time. And then, Father, do you say you have, do you? Well, that's one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.